principle that preach the gospel of Christ, and to be indeed is a wonderful day. In my devotions the other day, I came to the little book of Jude. Now, on the one hand, we're reading through the scriptures, counting chapters. Lots of short read. On the other hand, it's not a book that I'm comfortable reading, right? Because it does not deal with a comfortable subject. It's known in some circles as the Acts of the Apostates, and it is about people who knew the truth, have the truth, and yet reject the truth, and that's not a comfortable thing to talk about. We much prefer the Hollywood endings where the hero waits at the girl kisses his horse, rides into the sunset, and we all live happily arrested. When I started in the jail ministry some 18 years ago, it began by preaching, I thought, one time in a jail. A young man there named Will Robbins, who came to know Christ as Savior that day, did 7 years for a bank robbery. Today he has his own ministry, preaching hundreds of kids through a sports ministry, and God has richly blessed him. That was particularly interesting. This week I lost some weight. I wrote to him recently and said, by the way, I've lost some weight. And I need a new wardrobe. And he was sending me some shirts. And so I received 2 Empowered Volleyball shirts. I didn't play volleyball. But I now wear them with great pride because they are a reminder of what God has done in Will's life. And certainly what God did in Will's life had a great bearing with my being involved in the chaplain ministry. And I love to think on Will what God has done. But the reality is that for every Will that I have dealt with over the years, there's been 100 people who looked like they were going to be like Will, who began like Will, and everything. I was sworn that this is going to be, and it didn't work out. The bitter words of the Apostle John, they went out from us because they were not part of us, is a truth that every pastor has had to face who's been in the ministry very long. Now, I'm not comfortable with the book of Jude because I've heard a lot of sermons from this book that were, to say it kindly, not very encouraging. In fact, most of the sermons that I have heard from this little book were nothing more than diatribes against anyone who did not bow to the same university, follow the same guru, or speak the same shibboleths as the speaker. It's been used as a club to beat people that the speaker does not agree with over the head. Sad to say, it's become an instrument of legalism, and as such is a very distasteful book. And yet we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And to allow this little epistle to be taken from us because it has been misused and abused by so many would be a crying shame. And so I reread this book, and as so often happens, when reading the scriptures, I saw something here that was a great encouragement to me that I had not seen before. Indeed, rather than seeing this as an epistle of doom and gloom, I saw it perhaps for the first time as a promise of the faithfulness of God and an encouragement to us in the midst of disappointment and discouragement. I hope that I can communicate to you this morning the joy that I found in my recent journey through this wonderful morsel of God's holy, inspired word. So where do we start? Perhaps the first question that we should ask in the beginning to study any passage of Scripture, and particularly this one, is to whom was it written? Because that makes all the difference. When we determine the addressee, we'll find that we see it from a far better perspective. Years ago, there was a popular song about a young man who found a diary of his beloved. He was tremendously excited to read all about the things that she was writing about him. He was excited until he realized that she was not talking about him, but someone else, not me. And all of a sudden, those same words, which were exciting and wonderful a few moments ago, now were bitter words indeed. In like manner, determining the intended audience of the book of Jude is vital in our understanding this book. For Unfortunately, the book of Jude, there's no question. And fortunately for the book of Jude, there's no question as the audience. It is for those who are called, beloved, and kept. Notice verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Getting mail is sometimes a frustrating proposition. You go to the mailbox and open it to find that we have mail, but it's addressed to occupants. That means the sender doesn't care who gets this, as long as somebody gets it. It's not personal, it's just junk mail. And now we're back in Arizona, we don't even have a fireplace to burn that stuff in. It just fills up the trash truck and makes the house a mess until we can get rid of it. Even worse in our situation, the former owners of our house get as much mail at our house as we do. We never met them, but we feel like we know them well because we get so much of their mail. Any mail today, honey? No, but Greg and Cheyenne did. However, when we get something that is addressed to us personally, it means something. Even if it's junk mail, at least it's my junk mail. But there are times when it is personal and it is special. Kathy and I were courting some 44 years ago. There was a time when she was in Illinois, I was in Arizona, and our courtship was by mail. I would get up every morning, and I would go across the street down in the town of Cochise, and I would get the mail, and I would open the letter, and didn't say much. Oftentimes, just chit-chat about this and that, but it was from my beloved. Oh, what a picture that is as we read here. My father wrote a song many years ago, I'm reading love letters from heaven. Oh, how my heart fills with joy. His rapture sublime to know he is mine and nothing his love can destroy. I find his love letters so precious, my heartache so soon to amend. It answers my needs as often I read them over and over again. Well, the book of Jude is to the call, first of all. It is addressed to those of us who are called of God. It's not written to the occupant. It's personal. And it is a love letter, in spite of what one might think at first glance. It is to those of us who are beloved of God. And it is for those of us who are kept for Jesus Christ. Our relationship is not going to change, in spite of everything that we are going to read about the works of the apostates. This book was written to a people who are kept for Christ Jesus. And that truth is going to be a great comfort as we work through it this morning. But just because we are called, beloved, and kept does not mean that the Christian life is going to be moonbeams and lily pods. Being called, beloved, and kept means having to contend for the faith. It's going to be a war. Notice verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people to pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I believe that one of the mistakes that many make in their study of Jude is to think that Jude intended to write about our common salvation, but he ended up writing about something else, that is, contending for the faith. But that's not the case here at all. Contending for the faith is a part of our common salvation, not a conflict with it. He does not say, I intended to write about a common salvation, but instead, I am writing about contending for the faith. Rather, in writing about the common salvation, he is writing under inspiration of God that the common salvation means contending for the faith because there is a battle going on. There are those who have crept in unnoticed. So often the battle is not from without, but from within.
It would be so much easier if all the attacks were from the outside. If it were, our command would be to defend, to build fortifications whereby we could fend off the attackers. There's no defense against the enemy from within. We simply have to contend with an enemy that is often not recognizable. In World War II, and in most wars prior to that, the enemy was clearly defined and the battle was against an open and declared foe. Beginning in Vietnam and in the subsequent police actions in which we have become involved, the enemy is not necessarily a declared one. And enemy recognition has become a key to survival. In a guerrilla war, the enemy might be the merchant with whom you just did business, or even the child to whom you just gave a candy bar. I spoke to a veteran 7 years ago who was suffering from PTSD, and he told how the way he handled that was just to shoot everything that moved. Now, he was having to live with the guilt that he had probably killed some innocent people. And yet he recognized that the alternative was that he would have probably been killed himself if he had not done what he did. Although there's a strong analogy here, guerrilla warfare and our contending for the faith do have a distinction in that we can clearly define those who have crept in unnoticed because they have perverted the grace of God. To be certain, they have been able to creep in unnoticed because they have camouflaged themselves by using biblical terms and even wrested scripture. But they are clearly recognizable as they change the gospel from grace to works in one way or another. We contend with them because they are not fighting with us, they are fighting against us. But the argument could easily come back. But these people cannot be the enemy, because they are with us. They talk like us. They look like us. They walk like us. But being around the gospel does not guarantee faithfulness. Notice verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. This is Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire to serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Here are several illustrations of what we are up against that are familiar and obvious to anyone who knows the scriptures. Each could take our attention for the rest of their time allotted, but note quickly the mixed multitude that left Egypt with Moses. There's an entire sermon, by the way, in a statement that it was Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, but that'll have to wait for another day. These people represent such a curious study in that they saw all the plagues of Egypt, and they saw that which was sufficient to make the Egyptians recognize they were fighting against God. And yet these people didn't get it. If we were not specifically told of the battles that Moses had with his own people in the wilderness and how God dealt in those things, it would be difficult for us to grasp what's being said. You would think that people who saw all the things that they had seen would have never turned their backs on God. And yet they did. And the key to understanding this is in the fact that as they left Egypt, no one knew or could have ever suspected what they were about. They crept in unnoticed. And until they exposed themselves by their actions, they were not known. But the day came when they were exposed. Notice verse 8 and 9. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. The archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." It is vital to our understanding of this text that we are dealing with a spiritual battle.
Now, this is important for a couple of reasons. First of all, the appearances certainly do not expose the truth. Altogether, too often, the most wicked of people who look beautiful. The strange woman of Proverbs would have no appeal if she was hideous and ugly. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all have great sensual appeal. They look good. When we are dealing with the errors that have crept in unnoticed, our only ability to recognize them is when they are seen in the light of God's holy word. The past few weeks, my work has taken me to two funerals, one Jewish and one Roman Catholic. And each of these funerals had a couple of things in common. They each quoted a lot of scripture, and they each gave hope to the deceased based upon the works that the deceased had done. And the thing that was frustrating is if a person didn't know the scripture, he would have thought he heard a biblical sermon. From a natural point of view, they were beautiful services. But in reality, they rejected the very God they claimed to follow. In each case, you could not argue the sincerity of those involved. And the logic of the messages were impeccable. But the theologies, when exposed to Scripture, were nothing more than cunningly devised lies. Indeed, it is a spiritual battle. A closer related to that is the fact that we dare not dispute with the apostates in the arm of the flesh, but with the sword of the Spirit. Their battle is against God, and although we contend with them, we come not in our own strength, but in the preaching and practice of the Word of God. It is vitally important for us to realize that this is a battle that has been going on for a long time and will continue. Apostasy is nothing new, and Jude continues the historical reference to the battle that is being waged in verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in the late autumn. Twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Strong language. And I'm going to suggest to you, certainly not anything that anybody wants to be associated with. Jude equates the modern day apostate with the most wicked of Old Testament villains. And we can kind of understand this in our political system, because in our political world, what is one of the most common things for people to do to their enemy? Our regard is like Hitler. He's a Nazi. Am I right? And people want to brand their enemies with those kind of images. And the idea is, if I say it, it must be true. And if we can brand our enemies as something like that, then they are bad people. Well, we know that most of the time when that kind of situation is going on, it's just mudslinging. But here, when Jude ties the apostate to Cain, to Balaam, to Korah, it's an analogy that sticks because it is a divine analogy. As unpleasant as it would seem, these people are just the latest combatants in a battle that has been going on since the fall in the Garden of Eden. And if that is not enough, Jude goes on to use some graphic analogies that we do not have time to analyze, but we can suffice to say there is nothing here that is complimentary, but rather is a scathing condemnation. And that condemnation continues, verse 14. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh of Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds, of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, followers of their own sinful desires,
They are loudmouth boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. In a synoptic message like this, we don't have time, nor is it our purpose, to look in depth at the judgment that's coming to the apostate. There is much that could be and needs to be looked at here, considering the judgment of God and the impending doom for the apostate. But for our purposes this morning, let us declare on the authority of the Word of God that judgment is coming. It will come in the full fury of an angry God, and it will be the just reward for those who are at war with God and remain unreconciled. The reason that we're not going to take time to delve deeply into this portion of our text is because this portion of the text is not about us. At least I pray that there's nobody under the sound of my voice this morning or listening later on the internet that is a part of this war on God. And even though there is a solemn condemnation for the apostate, we need to remember that this was not addressed to the apostate. It is addressed to the called, beloved, and kept, as we saw at the beginning. And because of that, it is sufficient for us to know that the apostate is at war with God, that war has been going on since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Those who are not reconciled to God are under the condemnation of, and always have been, and always will be, under the condemnation of God. That's not the case for the believer. We are called to persevere. Notice verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of fire. Others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. I believe the most important three words in the entire book are found at the beginning of verse 20. But you, beloved. We do not stand in the place of condemnation that has been described in such graphic detail in this context. To say it another way, I'm thankful that the conjunction here is but and not and. You see, if it said, and you, beloved, it would be followed by some horrible condemnations that we would possibly face. Thank God for the conjunction, but it signifies that a contrast is coming, not a consequence. I stand before you today, I want to declare on the authority of God's word that the emphasis here is not on the condemnation of the wicked, but on the grace and mercy of God that are ours in spite of all that is going on around us. Yes, there is a battle raging. And it's been raging from the beginning of time. Yes, we must contend for the faith. Yes, the wrath of God is going to come upon them. But we do not stand in the way of condemnation, but in the way of glorification. Therefore, we persevere. We just keep on keeping on. We build ourselves up in our most holy faith. We pray in the Holy Spirit. We keep ourselves in the love of God. We wait for the mercy of God that leads to eternal life. We just keep on keeping on. The other day, went with Rob and his family to the air show at Davis Monthan Air Force Base. And I missed a lot of it because I had to go to one of the aforementioned funerals. But I did see some of it, and it was very impressive. But I have to tell you that to me, the most impressive thing that I saw were the vintage aircraft that were on display. One of those planes was a B-24, just like one that my Uncle Vernon flew during World War II. As I gazed on that plane, my mind went back to the day that he took me to get a cup of coffee. He began to tell me some of his experiences from his days as a pilot in the South Pacific during World War II. He told of the 25 missions that he flew. He told me of friends that he lost. He told me about how each mission was
hours of abject boredom followed by 30 seconds of terror and then hours of boredom. The part of that that is germane to this message was that during that 30 seconds of terror, he had remained focused on his responsibility and not allow that which was going around him to deter him from his responsibility. There were people who were doing all they could to kill him and his crew, and he had to stay the course and complete his duty. And I'm going to say to you that this is a graphic picture of what Jude is talking about here. The apostates are all around us, and they are doing all they can do to kill us spiritually. And they may come and they will do all they can do to kill us physically. Certainly in the day in which this is written, both were the case. The old song, Troublesome Times Are Here, filling men's hearts with fear. That is the case today as it's always been. Sometimes the enemy is without, sometimes within. But in either case, the constant that we live with in a world that is not a friend of grace, in their war with God, they do all they can to divert our attention away from the common salvation. The war rages. The enemy strikes at God, and since we belong to God, he strikes at us. But ultimately, none of that moves us. Because in the midst of all the apostasy, God is able to keep us. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Here's one of the great benedictions of the Scriptures. And this one is especially meaningful to us because it offers to us hope in the midst of the battle. First of all, I want you to see that our God is able to keep us from stumbling. For the analogy with my uncle Fredo is the fact that the terror he faced was the fact that the enemy was determined not to destroy him, but to defeat him in his mission, and it was possible for him to be defeated. The terror of that situation was impossible that their fire could destroy his airplane and keep him from accomplishing his purpose. My friend, the apostate cannot destroy us, nor can he defeat our mission. Our God can keep us and will keep us from falling. And the enemy cannot keep us from our goal. Indeed, our God will present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That was the eternal God determined in counsel with himself before he created the heavens and the earth will be accomplished. God is not involved in some kind of potato race with a potato on a spoon hoping to deliver the potato to the goal line but knowing he will probably fail. When God starts, he finishes, and he will present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. There is then no doubt and no occasion for fear when it comes to our ultimate destination. We do not serve a finite God who has given it the old college try who is fraught with uncertainty. He will present us blameless, and therefore our prayer today is to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now,
go through the various trials of this life, whatever the difficulty may be, whether it may be the attacks of the apostates, whether it be just the attacks of the enemies of God's people, the difficulties, just the sicknesses, this our own sin in our lives. Whatever the trial is, so often our temptation is to take our eyes off Christ, take our eyes off of our hope, to be distracted. We get caught up in those difficulties, and how often have we made a statement, something along the lines of, we realize, somebody may point out the fact that our eyes aren't where they need to be, but we immediately defend it. Well, of course my eyes aren't where they're supposed to be. look at what all's going on in my life. And we start to justify what we have done. When in reality, the very fact that we have taken our eyes off the Lord is part of the reason we're continuing to have problems. We need our eyes on the Lord. We need that confidence, that comfort, that strength that comes from Him and from Him alone. That is part of the purpose, one of the main purposes of the Lord's Supper. It's one of the reasons we practice it weekly. Because it's pulling our eyes back. Reminding us of this week you fought battles, and the week ahead you're going to fight battles. But remember, the Lord has fought the greatest battle already. Remember, your hope is in Him and what He has already done. Find your strength, find your encouragement in the Lord and in His Word. And so as we come before the table this morning, let us fix our eyes, fix our gaze upon the One who delivers us from the hills, who delivers us from the trials of life, who bears us through all things.